Well, let's return to Matthew chapter 6, and I want to read the entire section that we have been working with for the last couple of months. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, and then ending at verse 15. So Jesus is teaching his disciples. That's important for us to recognize right away, that his teaching is primarily to his disciples, although there were many people on that hillside that were listening in, and he's teaching them how they should pray at their request. The disciples, you may remember, had seen Jesus go off on his own in the morning and at night so often, and on one occasion they said, "So how should we pray?" And this is what Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread." And now this morning we're going to think together about the next petition, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then next Sunday, Pastor Mark is going to reflect with you on verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then the following Sunday, we wrap up this series on the Lord's Prayer with what we know as, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Except it's not in here. Why isn't it in here? And where does that come from? And what exactly does that mean? Well, I'll come back in a couple of weeks and we'll think together about that. But then we get to verse 14 and verse 15, which might leave us a little uncomfortable, as certainly raises questions in our minds. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Gulp. How many of you have debts? It could be a mortgage, it could be a student loan, it could be a car loan, it could be a credit card loan. How many of you have discovered that that no one's going to pay your mortgage for you? No one's going to pay your car off for you? No one's going to pay your student loan for you? There's a simple rule about money and debts. You owe, you pay. You see, and you can test this too, because you can go to the bank and you can say, I have this mortgage or I have this car loan, and the thing about this is my lifestyle won't allow me to set aside money and try to pay off my loan. The thing of it is that this really is kind of depressing that I owe you so much. So I'm here just to let you know that I'm not going to pay it back. Now, how far do you think that'll go? Right? You owe, you pay. And you see, there's penalties involved if you owe and you don't pay, right? So you lose your house, or your car gets repossessed, or your boat, or whatever, right? Or your credit score plummets. If you owe and you don't pay, there's a penalty for it somehow, some way. It may look very different, but there's always a penalty. One way or another, you do pay. Jesus says This is how you should pray. Forgive us our debts. Now, we understand this, don't we? Certainly, we acknowledged just moments ago in the first part of our service that we're broken. You heard Katie's prayer. You heard her heartfelt prayer asking for forgiveness on the part of us all collectively, right? We understand that we sin against God. And we understand that we have this mountain of moral debt that we have accumulated in our lives that we can't possibly pay off. And the thing about it is that we're adding to this mountain of moral debt all of the time. Because every time that we're less than honest, every time that we fudge on our tax return, every time that we're unloving, every time that we should have not made a cutting remark, but somehow didn't have the discipline, and we let it slip out. Every time that we should have spoken in love, but couldn't and didn't. Every selfish act, every sexually impure thought, every judgmental attitude is adding to this mountain of moral debt. Now, here's the deal. You and I, all of us, have also been sinned against. Every one of us in this room, I'm pretty sure about that. Because we're all human beings. And everybody who walks the face of this earth has what we call a human nature. Some of you have debtors. Someone who has hurt you, you've placed your trust in them, and they've betrayed a confidence. They've said bad things about you. They've twisted a truth to make you look bad. Someone in business who deliberately cheated you. Someone who's taken advantage of you. Someone in your own family, maybe, who has wounded you. A parent who has belittled you. Or neglected you, a spouse who left you or betrayed you, or maybe even a stranger has violated you in some way. And this brings you to a spiritual crossroads of immense proportions. Because what are you going to do with the people who have sinned against you? What are you going to do with those who have violated you? And what makes this difficult is that Jesus didn't stop with forgive us our debts, but he continued. As we also have forgiven our debtors, he said. And what makes us perhaps a little bit uncomfortable is that Jesus appears to be making a correlation between how we treat our debtors and the way that God treats us. It seems as if Jesus is saying that God will forgive our sins according to the same standard that we're using to forgive others. And on one level, this is profoundly disquieting. How can I forgive someone who has hurt me? And where does that leave me if I'm not able to forgive that person? But on another level, it presents a major theological difficulty. Here it is. Does Jesus really teach that God's forgiveness of us is somehow linked to our forgiveness of others? Because if that's the case, do we earn our forgiveness from God when we offer forgiveness to others? So how do we answer these questions? Well, if you drop down to verse 14 of the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer is actually over. But Jesus still is speaking. And he says, but if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. By the way, it's very interesting to me that this is the only phrase, it's the only petition, if you will, in the Lord's Prayer in which Jesus offers further commentary. Why is that, do you suppose? Do you think maybe because he knew that his disciples then and today would be a little bit uncomfortable with what he had said? Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. So what Jesus does here is he removes any and all ambiguity. What he says is, if you want to be forgiven, you must forgive others. But doesn't this conflict with the rest of Scripture? Doesn't this conflict with the rest of Scripture that says salvation is an unconditional gift of God? And isn't Jesus laying down a condition here? Well, we need to remind ourselves, as I did at the outset, that Jesus is speaking to his disciples when we find the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew's text. The Lord's Prayer is not given to unbelievers, but the Lord's Prayer was given to his followers, the disciples who had been with him for the last several years, those followers who had given their hearts and their lives to Christ. The Lord's Prayer is not given to unbelievers, but to those who had committed their lives to Christ. It's given to those who had already been forgiven by God. Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, states this very complicitly or explicitly. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the moment that we give our hearts to Jesus Christ, God declares that our mountain of moral debt has been paid. And he declares that it has been paid in full. In this case, there is one debt that we don't have to pay. He declares that it has been paid completely. We're made right with God in terms of our salvation when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ. By the way, the doctrinal term for anyone who may be interested here is the term justification. We're made right with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sins, past, present, future. And our salvation is secure, not in question. Unfortunately, however, you and I still live with this thing called a sinful human nature. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, as I have, your salvation, my salvation, is secure. But like me, sin is still a reality in your life. And our sin very much affects the quality of our relationship with God. Sometimes people ask me, well, if my sins are already forgiven, why does Jesus teach that we need to keep asking for forgiveness? And here would be my response. For the very same reason that you parents would want your children to say, I'm sorry, when they do wrong. For the very same reason, you want them to take responsibility for what they have done, right? You want them to learn from it. You want them to resolve to do better next time. But more than anything else, you don't want anything to get in the way of an intimacy. You don't want anything to get in the way of a relationship with your children. And if one of our children, when they were younger, violated a standard or a practice or a value in our home, Sandra and I didn't kick them out. But we did expect them to be honest. We did expect them to apologize. And until they did, our relationship with them suffered. It wasn't quite the same. They were still our son. They're still our daughters, but the level of intimacy in our relationship is a little bit different when they don't come clean. The same thing happens in our walk with God. As long as we have unconfessed sin in our lives, our level of joy and our level of intimacy with God is not going to be the same, nor will our level of peace with God be the same. And that won't change until we come clean with God. So when I was thinking about this week when I was young, because the memory is still so vivid to me, I can tell you exactly when this happened, exactly how I was, how old I was, exactly where I was. But I have this memory when my dad asked me when I was little if I had done something he had told me not to. And I lied. And he knew I lied. And so he looks at me in the eyes and he says, "Are you sure?" And I look at him, and I said, "Yes, I'm sure." But the only thing that I was sure about was that I was lying to him. And he knew that I was lying to him. He knew that I had done wrong. And I was miserable. And I remember that it was a very, very long week. And I remember sensing this tension with my father. And along the way toward the end of the week, I remember going up to my dad rather sheepishly and saying, "You're right, I lied. I'm sorry." And then I remember my dad putting his arm on my shoulder, because he wasn't the most affectionate father, but I knew he loved me. And I remember him saying, "I knew that you were lying. I'm so glad that you finally admitted it. And I love you." One of the few times I heard my dad say, "I love you," but I always knew it. "I love you and I forgive you." Kids, you know how good a feeling it is when your parents say, "I forgive you." You know how good a feeling it is when everything is right with you and your parents and everyone else in your family. It's a great feeling. So the issue here isn't our salvation. What the issue here is living right with God day by day. And what Jesus is saying is if we're going to live rightly with God, we must forgive others. So what happens when we hold a grudge and when we harbor anger and when we have this desire to get even with someone who's wronged us? Because these are very real emotions, right? We have all felt them. What happens when we feel taken advantage of and every ounce of our body is, "This is not right. You have to pay." Are we still forgiven? Yes, in the sense that when we die, we still go to heaven, but no, in the sense that our bitterness and our resentment and our anger and our desire for retaliation, we're not forgiven in the sense of coming clean with God and being right with God and knowing that things are right with Him. See, when we refuse to forgive, we're out of sync with God's will for our lives, and our lives will be deeply impacted. And by that I mean to say, nothing good ever comes from harboring anger. Nothing good ever comes from living resentfully. Nothing good ever comes with walking around with a backpack filled with resentment. Left unchecked, mark my words, bitterness and resentment will get the best of you and me. Bitterness and resentment will get the best of us. It will come to define us. It will suck the joy out of our lives. And furthermore, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that when our lives are filled with anger and bitterness, it gives a foothold to the adversary. But more than that, it was just incongruous to Jesus that anyone who had experienced God's grace would then somehow refuse to extend that grace to someone else. So Jesus told a story, and the story may be familiar to you. It's found in Matthew chapter 18, and this story reveals how strongly Jesus felt about this. This is a story about how a man owed this enormous debt to a king. And when the time came to settle accounts, it was obvious that this guy was unable to pay. But we all know you owe, you pay. So the man is brought before the king and he pleads for more time to repay the unrepayable debt. And to everyone's surprise who are listening to this story of Jesus, this king is filled with compassion and not only releases the man, but then, astonishingly, he absolves him of his obligation to pay off the loan, this huge sum of money owed to him. But, of course, somebody has to pay here, right? This man no longer has to pay. He's been released from his debt. That never happens in life. Hardly. But who pays in this story? Well, the king pays in the story that Jesus told, because the king absorbs the loss of what is owed to him. And of course, this story is really about you and me. This story is about the human race, right? And one day the king comes to us and he says, "You owe, but I'll pay." And it cost him the life of his son. Now, this same man in this story, whose enormous debt was forgiven, comes upon a man who then owes him a much smaller amount. Now, Jesus' listeners, they knew how the rest of this story was going to unfold, right? They knew, they expected that this forgiven man would, of course, do what the king had done for him. For someone to be forgiven a mountain of debt and then withhold a small forgiveness would never happen. So imagine their shock, those who were listening, when Jesus tells them that the forgiven man seizes his debtor by the throat and says, "You owe, you pay." The unthinkable. But Jesus is making himself very clear. How can we who have been forgiven so much be unforgiving to those who sin against us? What would possess us to withhold grace. So in the end, being forgiven and forgiving others are inseparably linked. The person who knows the extent of their sins and turns to God for forgiveness is so moved by God's response, so moved by God's compassion, so moved by God's grace, and so filled with gratitude. Well, what does he do? He extends grace to others. Why does he do that? Because he can't help but share God's grace with others. So she forgives those who have wronged her. So Jesus' prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," makes perfect sense. Forgiveness is not a one-way street. We don't ask God to forgive us if we're not willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. But of course, this raises the question, doesn't it? What exactly does it mean to forgive someone? So I'm going to move rather quickly here. So I've in the back of your worship bulletin, you'll see some notes. And the points that are on the screen are captured in the back of your worship bulletin. And the first thing that I want to say is I want to talk about what forgiveness is not. And this is going to go by really quickly. Forgiveness is not conditional. It's not based on a person's acknowledgement that that person has hurt you. And until you receive that acknowledgement that that person has hurt you, therefore, you cannot forgive. No, forgiveness is unconditional. It would really be nice if every time somebody has hurt you, that person would acknowledge it. And on top of that, would acknowledge the pain that you have experienced because of his or her actions. But that's not always the case. Real forgiveness is unconditional. Forgiveness is not tolerating wrongdoing. It is not letting wrongdoing go unconfronted. What I'm offering to you is something that would take another message to explain. I just want you to know it's not putting up with wrongdoing. It is not letting wrongdoing go unconfronted. It isn't resuming a relationship where there are no changes made. It is not excusing the person who hurt you. It's none of these things. And it's precisely because you hold that person to account that gives you the freedom and the possibility of forgiving that person. Forgiveness does not remove the need for justice. Can you help me? This is not working. It does not remove the need for justice or restitution. It is not forgetting that the offense has happened. In fact, that's pretty ridiculous if you think about it. It's nice to say forgive and forget. I'm sorry, but I don't know anybody who can forget, particularly when the offense has been deeply difficult, when it has wounded you deeply. And forgiveness may not even mean reconciliation. Please don't confuse the two. And the reason why I say that is because the offender may refuse to acknowledge the offense, then how can there be reconciliation? Or the offender may totally not be interested in reconciling. But forgiveness does mean a couple of things. Forgiveness means that you choose not to hold the offense against the offender. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you minimize the pain that that person has caused you. It doesn't mean that restitution and justice are no longer necessary. It simply means that you let go of the right to get even. And how do you do that? You do that by releasing the offender to God and letting God deal with the offender. You don't have to get even. The offense is not only the offense against you, but just know it's also an offense against God. And you release that person to God and let God deal with that person. Praying that God will somehow change their lives, right? Secondly, it's choosing not to hold, It's choosing not to define the offender simply by the offense against you. And how do you do that? Here's how you do that. You try to see that person as Christ sees all of us, as a broken sinner in need of God's grace. You and I can choose to forgive. It may be difficult. It may require courage. It may require lots of time. We may need help from others. And for sure, it requires a lot of prayer. But we can choose to forgive and experience peace and experience freedom from resentment and anger and bitterness. And know what a good night's sleep looks like again. In my experience, here's my personal word of wisdom coming from my own experience. In my experience, forgiveness is rarely a one-time event. It is rarely a one-time shot. And by that, I mean to say it is often a process. How often do you have to do this? In other words, how often do I have to keep letting go of that person and releasing that person to God? And the response of Jesus most certainly would be as often as it takes. And for some of us, if not many of us, it's ongoing. Peter was asked, how many times do I have to forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And Jesus responded by saying, you never stop forgiving. So here's what I want to close with, this simple phrase, and that is, the secret of forgiving is remembering how much you and I have been forgiven. The secret of forgiving is remembering how much you and I have been forgiven. So the question is this, will you choose to forgive as you have been forgiven?